Well, Shabbat Shalom and good morning, everyone. This is a weekend where there is a double portion for the Torah, but we're going to focus on the second portion, Parsha Maaseh, which has to do with the 42 steps of the journey that Israel made from the land of Egypt to the Promised Land over the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. Why don't you open up, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to chapter 33. I love this very simple beginning here. It says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies or by their battalions." That's another way of putting it. It's the Hebrew word Tzavaot. Have you ever heard that? Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts. I still don't know what a host is, but I do know what an army is and a battalion, and in Hebrew it's called Tzavaot. So the Lord is actually the Lord of battalions of angels, and he's Lord over an organized people that is able to follow him. They went out by their battalions or by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journey at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points. And then what follows are 42 starting points. They went from here to there, and then they went from here to there. And each one of these points is important. It's useful for you and me to know the journey that they went on. This, we are told, was written down because God told Moses, write it down. Keep track of that. There are a lot of different reasons. I think one of them is for us to understand that this is rooted in history, real time and real events. And just as your life is made up of many stages and many steps of a journey, so the children of Israel had such steps. And it also helps us identify key moments in Israel's history. For instance, I think everybody knows the Passover night in Egypt is a key moment. And that helped define who Israel was. Profound experiences are recorded for each of these segments, or for many of them, experiences that continue to impact us even today. We celebrate Passover now because of the Passover then. And then there is also the Exodus, the actual day of going out of Egypt. And then there's the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And there are many more events that are of special, special importance to us. But when you think about these specific events and you think about both the trials and the victories that Israel experienced, it helps us understand something about our own journey and helps us see that we're going to follow a similar path. Now, what everybody would like to believe is that once you start following God, you're going to have a steady path of progress. And there may be uphill moments, but the incline won't be so great. It'll be a nice, leisurely walk with God. And yet that's not really true, is it? In fact, there are some steep segments, some steep climbs that are necessary, and some treacherous paths it seems that we're on. There are times when you feel like your feet are going to slip, and other times when you do slip. And I don't know about you. Have you ever been on mountains? Have you ever climbed mountains or driven on perilous mountain roads? You know, when you're going up the mountain, you think one thing, but when you're going down, you really want to make sure your brakes work. And have you ever driven on one of those narrow mountain roads where there are no guardrails? And it's not perfectly paved. Maybe it's got, like dirt and rock and things like that. I grew up in Roanoke, Virginia in the Blue Ridge Valley, and we had the mountains there. And we love to go back into the mountains and just explore. But there could be scary moments when you're on the edge and you can look straight down and you understand if your car slips, or when you're walking, if your foot slips, it's a long way down, and it's really a time to say goodbye. It would be the end. There are moments in our walk with God, in our lives, that are like that. There are times that everything just seems dangerous. And yet we know something. God is keeping us. And one of the reasons we look at the journey of the children of Israel is to understand there were some easy moments. And there were some times of certain victory. And there were other times that were just very, very difficult. There were always times when people could not understand what was next. You and I have the benefit in reading the accounts of what they experienced. We actually know what's next most of the time, because we're reading what was next. And if we're in a hurry, we skip over to the end, right? But they actually walked through it. They actually experienced the uncertainties of life. They didn't know the next step. When they got to the Red Sea and they were trapped, they were just trapped. That's all it was. No one said, "You guys don't have to worry. There's a song on the other side. Miriam is going to play her tambourine and dance on the other side. You'll sing Mi Chamocha Ba'alim Adonai. It's great. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea." You see, you can say that because you know what happened later, but they were trapped at the Red Sea. I just love the thunder today. It feels good to be under that awesome and fearful sound of the weather. And it reminds us of the thunder, the lightning, the shakings that took place at that one part of the journey when Israel came to Mount Sinai. And when Israel got there, the Lord said to Moses, "This is the sign that you asked for." Remember, Moses had asked for multiple signs that God was sending him to deliver the children of Israel. And the last one that God gave Moses was this: "You'll be back here with everyone." And when he came back with everyone, it was a sign. Now, it wasn't the kind of sign people like. People like advance signs, not concluding signs. Don't you really prefer, let's say you're going through financial difficulty, wouldn't you rather get a letter that says, "In the very end, you're going to have an extra $10,000 more than you have right now after you've paid all your bills"? Wouldn't that be better? But the way it works out is you have to walk through it. And at the end, you find out what condition you're in. But often you get to the end and there is a sign there at the end. It is a concluding sign. It's a statement that God is making about what He has done by taking you on this journey. And so each of these segments of the journey, the starting point and the ending point, they're given together so that you and I will remember not only was Israel on a journey, we are on a journey too. And each of these important moments and all of them together reveal how God works in real life and how He saves and how He redeems real people. Now, we know the journey. We're called to learn about the journey that they were on. And it's also useful for us to think about the journey that we are on. What journey are you on? Where are you headed? Where are you trying to go? Have you ever heard this statement, "You talk the talk, but you've got to walk the walk"? Well, I want to tell you something differently today. I want you to talk the walk. We have to learn to talk about the walk that we're on. That's part of the walking. It's not just walking, and it's not just talking. It's not just getting your words right. It's talking about the walk that you are on, about the parts of the journey that you've already completed and what's ahead. And I love the Haftorah portion. You can find it in Jeremiah chapter 1. It's actually a double portion, and I'll read from last week's segment from Matot, because I like what God said to Jeremiah when he was just a young person. It's in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you," or "I give you to be a prophet to the nations." I love the fact that God had foreknowledge of Jeremiah. But it's not this kind of foreknowledge that theologians wrestle with when they try to figure out how can God know everything and know things in advance, and still human beings can make decisions. You know, is everything set in stone? Many people think that their own life is sort of like a book, like a script, and they just don't know what's on the next page. It's not all like that. There are certain things that God has ordained and you and I have to embrace. That's what we're seeing here. God says, "Jeremiah, before your mother and your father came together, I had intimate knowledge of your soul. I knew what I had made you for. Before you were physically made, I already had a personal relationship with you." That's profound. It takes us into a realm that's absolutely fascinating. God knew this man before his physicality had even emerged in time and space. "Before you were born, I set you apart." Before this baby had done anything, he already had a purpose in life. Not a general purpose, you know, like, what's your purpose? Well, I'm here to glorify God. Well, that's true. That's nice. And it's absolutely important, and it's true for all of us, but that doesn't help any one person know what to do next and what is distinct about themselves. God is saying something more than "Jeremiah, I have a job for you to do." He's saying, "I already have a personal relationship with you. Now I want you to have a personal relationship with me. I already know what your whole reason for life is. I want you to know my reason for living. And I'm going to reveal some things to you that will help you chart your course and walk with me. You're on a journey, Jeremiah. It began before you were even born. It began before you were conceived. It began before you were a gleam in your father's eye. It began before history. I had purpose for you. I knew you. And now I reveal something to you so that you can choose what I have already chosen." And this is what he says: "I have given you to the nations to be a prophet." Wow. How many of you wish you knew your purpose so clearly? How many would like for God to sit down and have a little conversation with you and show such intimate relationship with you and such knowledge of you that you would really know what you're prepared for? The fact is, Jeremiah's response to all of this is typical of people who have that experience. I mean, many people wish they had it, but once they have it, they wish they hadn't. Jeremiah's first response was, "No way." And that is so common for us. We pray asking God to make sense of things, to give us direction, to point us in the right way. And then he does, and we start giving him counsel about how it should be another way. It should be different. Well, Jeremiah, I've given you to be a prophet to the nations. Oh, well, that's not good. I'm not a good speaker. Who said that before? Moses. And look what Moses got into. You want me to be a prophet to the nations? It's hard enough being a prophet to Israel. I'm too young. You're too young. I called you before you were even conceived, before you were born. Don't pull this I'm too young business. I know how to work with embryos. I can work with sperms and eggs. I can work with cells. Do you understand? Of course, God didn't say it quite like that, but it can be understood that way. Don't say, I am a youth. Don't say, I'm too young. Don't say, I haven't yet had enough experience. Don't hide from me. Maybe you've had an experience of God that helped you see what your life was created for. There are times when it's important to recall those experiences. There are times when you and I need to remember the steps of our journey so far, to remember them all, to take stock of them, to think about them, to remember highlights of them, to pay attention to not just the good things. You know, sometimes, maybe it's according to people's personality. Some people are like optimistic. I'm one of those people. But there's a certain kind of optimism that's not healthy. It idealizes things rather than looking at good things and bad and hoping for the good, even hoping against hope. It pretends that there's nothing bad. It's always idealizing. And that idealization tends to cause disappointment and it tends to produce weaknesses because we need to see things as they are. We need to see them clearly so that we can be prepared. My dad used to say, prepare for the worst and hope for the best. And that captured his philosophy of life that he wanted to impart to me. And there are other people who seem to be like supernaturally gifted pessimists. They have the ability to see how things will turn out poorly even when they're going well. They can have as their first response that yes, but, that can really disturb the optimist who's celebrating and full of joy, and that person says, yes, but this can happen, that can happen, it's going to get bad. What about this and what about that? And pretty soon, even the optimist can't keep his optimism. But it is important, I think, to learn to describe the stages of our own journey so far and to know the good parts and to know the bad parts, to know the parts that really were terrible. And maybe they were even more terrible before they had come to a conclusion. And maybe after the conclusion of that time, they were less terrible. But there are times that are really terrible, but there are times that are really great. And it's important for us to take account of all of those times. And I want to encourage you to recall the stages of your own journey so far and to think of, for instance, places you've lived. And think of relationships that have been important to you so far. Some of them, you know, right now may be in dormancy and they're going to come back again. Eric Painter is up in Rochester right now. And he yesterday spent time with his best friend growing up, who he had not communicated with in 8 years. And so there was an 8-year dormancy in that relationship, but right now it's fresh. There may be some people from your past who you've lost touch with maybe 5 years, 10 years, 25 years ago, and one day they're going to turn up and that relationship will be renewed and it's going to have an impact on you. And there may be relationships that just have their cycles of up and down activity, and right now they're in an up activity, but later they're gonna change. But that doesn't mean it's the end of the relationship. But there are also relationships that were important, but they're not current anymore, and they will never be current relationships. It's important to take account of all of those and to be able to sum them up and to enjoy the reality of those things. You can think about the experiences you've had with God at different moments. This week, as I was thinking about Masay, the stages of the journey that our Torah portion is about, I thought, I wonder if I just sit down and think about highlights from my own life, what will come to mind? And so I just took a minute, I jotted down like little notes about certain things. And then I brought this up to Sandy, and interestingly enough, she came up with so many of exactly the same things. And they were very specific things. And then later I did it again, and what came to my mind was another set. And I just want to recall to you some of these things because they shape me. And I think if you do the same kind of thing, it will actually help you know who you are and how the journey that God has brought you on so far is useful and where it's potentially leading you. The earliest thought that came to my mind was from a synagogue service when I was 9 years old. And so I can date it to 1964 in March because I remember what the rabbi was talking about. I remember the topic of his sermon. It was after the death the murder of Kitty Genovese in New York City. She was murdered on March 13th, 1964. Some of you are old enough to remember that. And this was a woman who was murdered late at night, and while she was being attacked, many people heard her cries and didn't respond. And many even saw, looking out the window, things that were happening and didn't respond. 2 weeks after the murder, the New York Times had an article that was published throughout America, and it was headlined this: 38 who saw murder didn't call the police. Someone later wrote, the public view of the Genovese murder crystallized around a quote from that article, from an unidentified neighbor who saw part of the attack but deliberated before finally getting another neighbor to call the police. And that person said, I didn't want to get involved. They saw the attack taking place. And their first response was, I didn't want to get involved. And so finally, they got a neighbor to do something. And I remember not so much the rabbi's sermon in terms of its content as its topic and the impact that it had on me, because he was talking about the sin of apathy and the sin of callousness. And he quoted Rabbi Hillel from 2,000 years earlier, who said these words. Of course, Rabbi Hillel was speaking not in English. If I am not for myself, who will be for me? And when I am only for myself, what am I? And if not now, when? And the impact of that sermon on me was profound, and it stays with me to this day. It shaped me. Something touched me. I think it was this. I began to understand that faithfulness to God required faithfulness to people. If we were really going to say that we believe in God, then we have to be faithful to people, even strangers in trouble. And many times I have reflected on that rabbi's sermon, which was at Beth Israel Synagogue in Roanoke, Virginia. Conservative, not messianic. I changed teams. Different league, we'll say. Still the Jewish team. But it really planted in my heart the idea a rabbi can make a difference in other people's lives, because this rabbi made a difference in mine. Another event came to my mind when I was just 10 years old. I remember being in Baltimore visiting with relatives, and we went to Fort McHenry, and I was walking with my Aunt Nidra around Fort McHenry. Some of you know that's where the Battle of Baltimore during the extended war of 1812 took place. It was actually a battle that took place in 1814. And I found out just yesterday that the battle that Francis Scott Key observed, that caused him to write the Star Spangled Banner, it took place on the day of my birth, September 13th, and through the night into the 14th, but it was 140 years before I was born. So the Star Spangled Banner has the same birthday that I do. I'm glad to know that. But on that walk around that important place in American history, I remember being conscious of God and talking to my aunt. She wanted to know, what did I think about God? What did I believe? And as far as I remember, it was the first time an adult was asking me those questions. I heard adults talk about what they believed, but as far as I remember, it was the first time an adult engaged me to want to know, what did I think? And what did I believe? And that conversation stays with me. It had a profound impact on me. And then there were a few other things that came to my mind. I'll run through them quickly. One of them was in 1965 when my family went to Israel for the first time, and we were there for almost a month. And I remember being in Jerusalem in the Jewish section, the Jewish part of Jerusalem, because it was divided. You remember that one part was Jordanian, and the other part was Israeli. And in between was an area called the No Man's Land. It was fenced off. I remember going to that area, and we were told, if you even put your hands on the fence, they will shoot your fingers off. And that was enough to get us kids controlled. I don't even know if it was true, but you know, we weren't going to find out if it wasn't true by putting our fingers on and then ping, losing them. So it was one of those few moments when my rowdy siblings and I all exercised total self-control. But I remember the sense of yearning, just being in Israel. Even though I was there, I had a yearning for the land. What also came to mind was May 23rd, 1976, when I got married. And then the summer of 76 came to mind just a few months after that, when I had a life-changing encounter with Yeshua that convinced me he was Adonai. And that redirected my whole life. And then several other moments that I can describe. And each of these was like a starting point for a segment in the journey. I'm not covering everything here. You don't want to hear everything. I'm not talking about our children and our grandchildren, but some other moments. In December 91, after we had gone to Israel on an umpteenth trip, I remember a profound experience during worship at Congregation Shema Yisrael in Rochester. And during that time, I had such an experience with God that He put the messianic vision into my heart. And I understood that I wanted to serve His plan to restore the Jewish people. Prior to that, I had my own understanding of what I needed to do. But it wasn't producing any fruit, and I had to change direction and go on a different course. And it was at that moment of worship and profound experience with God that I understood I need to change course. And I remembered also my first trip to Moscow and to St. Petersburg in Russia in 1993. It was the beginning of a dozen years for Sandy and me serving in post-Soviet Russia, Ukraine, Belarus, Latvia, Moldova, Estonia, Azerbaijan, and Hungary. And I remember moving to Budapest in 1999 to help establish the Messianic movement there. And moving to Kiev in 2003, and then moving here in 2005 to come to be Rabbi and Rebbetzin of Beth Israel Messianic Synagogue. Those are just a few moments that of many that came to my mind. And as I thought about each one of them, I understood that they were like the segments of the journey that Moses was describing. They each had a starting point that led somewhere. And for you, as you do the same, I encourage you this weekend, take time to just allow your memories of those different starting points and the journey segments to come to your mind. Take note of them. Remind yourself of them. Tell other people about them. People don't really know you if they don't know any of your journey. There are things about us you don't really understand. And you can't understand until you know those things. There's a Hasidic tale of a great rabbi, a tzaddik, who was a disciple of the Baal Shem Tov. And there was a young man who came to him who was not pleased with his own rabbi. And he wanted to commit himself to be a disciple of this great tzaddik. And the tzaddik said to him, basically, that he wouldn't receive him, that he should go back. And he said these very few words to that young man. He said, "You do not even know how your rabbi ties his shoes." And that idea became like a crystal idea among the tzaddikim of the Hasidic movement. If you don't even know how your rabbi ties his shoes, you don't even know him. If you haven't been with him when he put on his shoes, you haven't been with him in many ways. You can't know Israel unless you know the stages of the journey. You can't know other people unless you know more about their journey. Oh, you can know how they behave, but you can't interpret what that behavior means. You can know how they look. You can know their language. You can know some of their mannerisms, but you really can't know someone until you know their story. In fact, the whole Bible is given to us so that we would know the story. Without this, the learning that we would get from the Bible would mean nothing. If you were to take out all the moral principles, all the doctrinal concepts, if you were to take out all of the Proverbs and you were to organize them into a book and you would say, "Read this and you'll understand everything," that person would understand nothing, because they wouldn't know the story of what God has done and with whom He's done it and what it took to go on. There is something in the Word of God that changes us when we become learned about it and we understand the stories of real people and what they have experienced, because it's learning their stories that changes you and me. It helps us determine what kind of people do we want to be. Just hearing, "Be a good person. Don't lie, cheat, or steal." Do you think that makes good people? No. What makes better people is when we are touched by others' lives that have gone before us, and we hear of someone who had the courage to do something good, someone who had the courage to stand up for others. One of the reasons that so many people are touched by the life of Yeshua is because he had the courage to do everything that was laid before him, regardless of the cost. There's something else, I think, that we really need to know the story about, and it's the Messianic movement, which I prefer to call Messianic Judaism. Some people, thank you, I have one. I even opened it. I just haven't gotten around to drinking, but thank you so much. I guess I need to drink. L'chaim. When did Messianic Judaism begin? Some people will date the modern movement to 1967 when Jerusalem was reunited. And they'll say that was a turning point spiritually. Other people go much further back to the late 1800s when a Jewish man named Joseph Rabinovich had a vision of Yeshua in which he recognized that Yeshua was his brother too. And he dedicated his life as a Jew to serving Yeshua and to bring the good news of Yeshua. And he began what really was a Messianic congregation in Kishinev. He believed in Yeshua, but he refused immersion. He refused to be baptized into a Christian church because he could not do that honestly because his identity was not as a Christian. It was as a Jew. He was a Jew. I remember being in Vinnytsia, Ukraine. That's Ukrainian for Venice, but it's nothing like Venice. And it's a city that used to be a great Jewish city in a region of Ukraine that used to be so historically significant to the Jewish people. But we were about to do an outreach with Hero Israel to do a festival of Jewish music and dance to bring the good news of Messiah to the Jewish people of that region. And we had a lot of opposition, mainly at that point coming from the Orthodox Jews, from the Hasidic Jews, the Chabad Lubavitch, who were there, who were already active there. And the government demanded to meet with someone, and somehow I got chosen to be the one to go and talk to them. And a lot hinged on this. It's hard for you to understand this because I don't think you've had these kinds of experiences. But at that point in post-Soviet history, you couldn't do any religious event in Ukraine without having explicit government permission. In fact, it's still that way in Belarus. And while we were there in 1997, they wanted everything to be perfectly clear that they would decide and control whether we could even be present, whether we could have the festival that we were planning. And I had to speak to these government officials. You know, there's not any course you can go to, you know, like a weekend seminar, how to speak to Ukrainian government officials about Messianic Judaism. I didn't even know what they were going to ask. All I knew was that everything hinged on this conversation. And I remember coming into this room, I had an interpreter, and he's trying to, on the sly, explain to me the people who are in the room. And there's a guy from the KGB. That's, you know, the KGB doesn't exist anymore. It's called the FSU. They change the letters, but it's the same people. And they think in the same way. And then there were people from the foreign ministry who had the authority to escort me out of the country. Not just me, but all of us who were there. So have any of you been in such a situation where you had to handle this? I know Sandy has. My wife has. Well, what they communicated to me was made perfectly clear by a great Latin term that's sort of an international term. It's called persona non grata. Have you ever heard that? When the government of Ukraine uses that word to you, what that means is they are threatening you that you will be forced to leave the country immediately and never come back, never allowed back in. If you are declared persona non grata, you don't have rights to come back or to remain in a country. And these were people who actually had the ability to enforce that. It's not like getting into an argument with a person you don't like who doesn't like you. It was very different. And they had one serious question. Why is there such opposition from the Orthodox Jews, meaning Chabad Lubavitch? And everything hinged on the answer to this. And how do you answer a question like that? They hate our guts? No, that's not a good answer. I remember being in one of those moments when I needed the Holy Spirit to help me. Maybe you've had that kind of experience where you know you don't know the right things to say, but you also know you're prepared. The preparation doesn't come from rehearsing what you're going to say or thinking the whole situation through. It comes from having spent time with God. And you know that at that moment, you're open enough to Him that whatever He wants, you can do. And it puts you in a condition that Sandy and I like to describe as being a donkey. You could say the Balaam's ass condition. That's one way of saying it. But becoming a talking donkey is really what the high goal is. It's like, I don't know what to say. I sure hope God gives me the kinds of words He gave that donkey, because everything depends on this. And I remember listening to the words that were coming out of my mouth. They weren't words that I had figured out. They weren't words that I had organized. They were words I was hearing for the first time. And as I was hearing them, it was like I was getting the feel for it. Has anybody ever had that kind of experience? I know I'm not the only one, but maybe it's not very common. And so they say, why is there so much opposition? And I just blurted out these words. Well, you see, we started 2,000 years ago. And I wondered, where is this going to go? But I'm hearing it and I'm thinking, that's an interesting place to start. And I said, we started 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem when thousands of Jewish people were convinced that Yeshua, Jesus, was the Messiah, and they followed Him. And then I said to them, you know Jesus was a Jew. And they're going, oh yeah. I don't know if they knew that or not. And I said, all of His apostles were Jews. And one of them says, yes, we've heard of that. So they're nodding, yes, this is beginning to make sense. And I said, we have good relations with Christians and with Jews, but the Orthodox Jews of Chabad who are opposing us, they think differently. And I thought, I know where to go with this part. I said, you see, they're a new movement. We started 2,000 years ago. They just started in the 18th century. In an area not far from Vinnytsia, actually. And I said, we began in Israel. And they began here in Ukraine. And then these words came to my mind, and I know I thought about them, and then I said them. I said, the problem is they're the younger brother, and we're the older brother. And they don't like that. And they think that they should be the only kind of Judaism, but we accept all the Jews. And that's why there's such conflict. And you know what? To my amazement, they accepted what I said. It made sense to them. Why did it make sense? Because it was true. It was true. And they allowed us to keep working. and even gave favor to us at unusual moments that couldn't be explained. Not long after that, I had the opportunity to go and meet with the head of religious affairs for the central government of Ukraine to make the case for Messianic Judaism in Ukraine. Because you couldn't even have a meeting like this without getting registration. And there were arguments against us. One argument was, we need to come under the authority of the rabbinic Jews. And we weren't going to. And the other argument is, well, you need to come under the authority of the Christians that are registered. And we weren't going to. We couldn't. It wasn't true about who we were. We were not a branch of rabbinic Judaism. We were not a branch of Christianity. We were a third way, and we needed our own registration and recognition. And so I had to make the case to the government that there is a true, legitimate history of Messianic Judaism that's 2,000 years old, and they accepted it, to my amazement. And I remember the head of the religious affairs office saying to me, when you go into a new city, don't hide in the corner like you're at a party and you don't belong there. And then he had this word of wisdom. And don't get up on the table and dance like a crazy man. Be normal. His associate, his assistant, for some reason didn't like Messianic Jews and had given us a lot of problems and was trying to threaten me with something, I don't know. But it had to do with this fine point in the law that foreigners are not allowed to preach or to make proselytes, whatever that is. And, you know, in the Bible, a proselyte is a Gentile who converts and becomes a Jew. But they meant it in a slightly different way. So the head who really liked me, for some reason, he and I connected, he said, as a foreigner, you can partake of a legal religious service. You can be there. And you can speak if you speak only about the culture of your group and its basic teachings. But you can't make proselytes. I said, I understand. And I'll do everything I can to conform. But let me ask you a question. If just by sharing our culture and our beliefs, someone decides they want to become a Messianic Jew, have I broken the law? And he started smiling. And he said, ah, now you've discovered the gray part of the law. In other words, if you did it this way, it's not illegal. If you do it this other way, it is. So I promise to only work in the gray area. And he became an advocate, and he agreed to register Messianic Jewish congregations. It was a turning point because it meant Messianic synagogues could be registered and could be fully enfranchised in that country. And I remember going to Moldova after that, and the religious affairs people insisted that I talk with the chief rabbi, who was also Chabad. And he said awful things, terrible things, provocative things, ugly things to me. Yeah, I mean, some of them were really funny. He said, you are, in Russian, he said, you are Moiska. Now, at that moment, I didn't know who Moiska was. And so, you know, I turned to my interpreter, who's Moiska? And my interpreter was uncomfortable. I had two interpreters. One was a man, one was a woman. Because it was with the chief rabbi, we used the man. And he was afraid to tell me who Moiska was. So he said something like, a small dog. And later, the other interpreter said, that's not what he said. He said, you are a worthless dog. And then told me, I learned the story about Moiska, who was like this scruffy little worthless dog who barked at an elephant. And there's a whole folk tale about Moiska and the elephant. And he was saying, in no uncertain terms, I was Moiska, he was the elephant, and he would step on me. And then he said, you are Am Haaretz, which is Hebrew for a person of the land, but it's an idiom that means you're an ignoramus. And it was like a provocation. And so I tell you how I handled it. I said, you're right, I am Am Haaretz. And then I was quiet. And he didn't know what to do next. Because he was ready for an argument, but he wasn't ready for me just to concede that I'm not as educated as he is. But when he said, you Messianic Jews are like Nazis, destroying the souls of the Jews, I said, stop. That you can't say. Because our people died under the hands of the Nazis like every other Jew, and you cannot defile their memory. So the whole thing was like very interesting. And afterwards, as we're walking out, the religious affairs woman says, you did very well. I said, that was hard. And she said, I know, it was a test. I was testing you. I wanted to see how you would handle things. And she said, he's mean. And I said, why didn't you tell me before? And she said, I wanted to see how you'd handle him. And you did fine, so you all can continue to serve, and I'll help you. And as we're walking back, she says, let me tell you one more thing. You have rights here. And I said, what are you talking about? We have rights. And she said, here in Kishinev, 100 years ago, was a Messianic congregation, Joseph Rabinovich led. And they were legally registered, and that registration stands. And so you Messianic Jews have more rights than the Hasidic Jews, who weren't registered at the time. The ability to have those conversations and to open things up in those countries was connected to knowing the journey of Israel and the journey of the Messianic Jews. It's important to know some history, Jewish history, including the history of the Jews in the Bible and other periods, and Messianic Jewish history, including the history of the Jews in the Bible, the Messianic Jews, and other periods as well. And it's important to know your own history. I want to end with a reflection from a book that touched me deeply by Rabbi Michael Goldberg. He wrote a book called Jews and Christians, Getting Our Stories Straight, The Exodus and the Passion Resurrection. And this is what he said, the age-old doctrinal dispute between Jews and Christians has its source in a clash of interpretations that are centered around two specific stories, Israel's exodus from Egypt on the one hand, and Christ's passion and resurrection on the other. And he made the point that the Jews take the exodus from Egypt as our central story, and the Christians take the passion and the resurrection of Christ as their central story. And he said, these are two different stories. They're master stories. They not only inform us, they form us. And as I read his reflections on those two stories, which he tells both stories very, very well, I understood something. As a Messianic Jew, both of these stories are ours. Both of these stories are essential. Both reveal the deeds of God in Israel's history as he works to save and redeem the lost. They both reveal what others have called God's salvific acts in Jewish history. But for me, as a Messianic Jew, it's impossible to dispense with either of these stories. I cannot say one of them is essential and the other one is optional. Both of them are essential. Why? Because they both describe the work of God to bring salvation to the world by redeeming the children of Israel. The God who gave Torah is the same Adonai who rose from the dead after his physical body had been killed. He rose it back up from the grave. And the God of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, wants all parts of his story known. And that's why he gave us the complete Bible, the Tanakh and the Brit Chadashah, so that we would never be ignorant of the whole story. We would have in our possession everything we need in order to know how to discover the salvation of God, how to come into right relationship with God, and how to walk with Him. This journey that you're on is important. Learn Jewish history, learn Messianic Jewish history, then you can learn your own history, and your own journey will make sense. I like to quote Professor Amy Jill Levine, a Jewish professor at Vanderbilt Divinity School, mainly teaching Christians about the Jewishness of Jesus. That's her favorite topic. And she wrote a wonderful book called The Misunderstood Jew, The Scandal of the Church and the Jewish Jesus. Very interesting book. And in it, she talks about some of her students who say that everything they learn from the Bible, they learn by the Holy Spirit. But it turns out they didn't even read the Tanakh. And she says to them, you got to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. So that's how I want to pray, that we would actually learn and study in order to do, in order to be, in order to put into practice the things that God has set before us. Learn about your own journey, then you can tell others about our experience of God's faithfulness to save and redeem His people Israel. Then you'll have power too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are the same today, yesterday, and forever. And You are continuing to reveal Yourself, Your goodness to us, and for that we're grateful. Let it become true, Lord, that we know the history of what You have done with Israel, both ancient and new. What You have done with the Messianic Jews, both those from 2,000 years ago and those from right now, those in our land and those in other lands. And let it be that we know our own journey, and we can tell others, and we can talk about the walk that we have with You. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen. 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 I want to invite the Joneses to come up here, stand with us as we close with, wouldn't you know it, Aaron's blessing. This is Dina, who is Aaron's wife, and their daughter, Ahava, is in the nursery with her daddy. And this is Aaron's mom, Paula, who you know. And so let's just join together. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you and keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord favor you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.